Our Father God, good and gracious, you are the God who speaks. Oh, in your mercy, give us ears to hear you afresh tonight, good Lord. Lord, there are so many voices that call for our attention. Lord, we pray that you will help us to set aside every other voice that we might hear you alone. Help us, good Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in Jerusalem, and there's a meeting happening. All the senior commanders are there. All the top officials are there. It's a meeting of the war cabinet. This isn't, by the way, Benjamin Netanyahu making his plans. We're a little bit earlier. The year is 734. So we've actually moved on 6 years since Isaiah chapter 6, which was last week. And this is Judah's king. This is Ahaz. And he's huddled together in this room with his advisors, searching for an answer, struggling to know what to do. Because make no mistake, this is crisis time for the king and for Judah. It's decision time. He can't avoid it. And the question, not simply what will Ahaz do, but who will he listen to as he decides what to do? Who will he trust? Now, if we're going to understand what's going on here, we do at this point need to do a bit of history. So if you hate history, please don't turn off. Try and stay with it, because we need to understand this to understand what's going on. Now, going back a little bit, it had been one nation. The 12 tribes, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, delivered by the Lord from slavery in Egypt and led into the land that God had promised them. And from that, they became a united and powerful kingdom under King David and King Solomon. But after Solomon's death, the kingdom broke into two. There was a rebellion, and the 10 northern tribes broke away. And they formed the northern kingdom with its capital in Samaria. Rather confusingly, often in the Bible, that northern kingdom is known as Israel, which just makes it really confusing. So the northern kingdom was called Israel, or sometimes it's called Ephraim. In the south, two tribes remain, the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, and their capital is in Jerusalem. Okay, are we all with it so far? Everybody with it? Great. Two small kingdoms in conflict with one another. And then to the north of Ephraim, there's another small kingdom, the kingdom of Syria, or sometimes it's known as Aram, with its capital in Damascus. Okay, so now we've got three small kingdoms. But then, further to the north and to the east, over the horizon, is the new regional superpower. The Empire of Assyria, determined to expand, determined to conquer. The Empire of Tiglath-Pileser III. Okay, still with it, got the history. There we go. Now imagine what's going on through your mind if you're one of those little kingdoms. Syria or Ephraim or Judah. You're probably thinking exactly what the people of Taiwan are thinking today. How long have we got? When are they going to come? Exactly the same idea. When will they come for us? When will we see the Assyrian army on the doorstep? So what are they going to do? Well, Syria and Ephraim, that's the northern two, Syria and Ephraim reckon they know exactly what to do. They'll form an alliance. Have a look at verse 1. Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, son of Ramaliah, king of Israel. It's what historians call the Syro-Ephraimite alliance. And they're marching on Judah. Why are those two little kingdoms marching on Judah? Well, it goes something like this. They're saying to themselves, if we're going to stand against the Assyrians, we need to stand together and we need Judah to be on side with us. And what best way to do that? Let's get rid of Ahaz the king and put in our own king. Let's get rid of the house of David altogether, the royal line. Let's get rid of it. Shouldn't be too difficult. After all, they've already defeated Judah's army once. And now it's invasion time. So there's Ahaz in Jerusalem. And it's panic time. What does he do? Who will he listen to? Who's he going to trust? Now you may be thinking, well, that's already fine, but ancient history doesn't float my boat. Who cares what happens to Ahaz? It's 2,700 years ago, and it's got nothing to do with me. It's got nothing to do with me, and what I'm struggling with here and now in Eastbourne in 2023. Well, let me tell you, it's got everything to do with you in Eastbourne in 2023. And this is why. Because the reputation of God is on the line. Because the question here is, does God keep his promises? If these northern kingdoms have their plan to remove the house of David, that takes away the promises of God, doesn't it? So it's God's reputation that is on the line. How do I know that? 2 Samuel chapter 7. Yahweh the Lord had made a promise to King David. Here it goes. Your house means your royal line, your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. But now it looks like Ahaz and the house of David are about to disappear. In which case, God's promises go up in smoke. Whose reputation is on the line? Not Ahaz, but the Lord. This is no small thing. This is huge. Will the Lord prove faithful? Will he keep his promises? Because if he isn't a God who keeps his promises, you and I, in whatever crisis we're in Eastbourne in 2023, cannot rely on him. His God has to be a God who does everything he says he will do. Not just Ahaz who needs to know that. We need to know that. And we need to know that because life is full of decisions. I don't know whether you've noticed that. From the moment you get up in the morning, there are decisions to make. Will I have tea? Will I have coffee? Will it be Weetabix or will it be cornflakes? Now, you may think those you don't even notice those decisions because you do what you've done for the last 50 years. You know, the day goes wrong if I haven't had Weetabix. I've been having Weetabix since the age of 5. I can't do without Weetabix in the morning. Or something like that. But there are critical moments too, aren't there? Troubles come. Relationships are under strain. Work is unrewarding. Illness intrudes. Aging brings its limitations. Loss brings its pain. What choices do we make there? Or again, there are opportunities that come for us. For career, marriage, family. What we do with our time, our money, our homes. Choices. Every choice we make comes together to make a lifestyle and a direction for our lives. But what will that be? Moments of decision every day. But actually, whatever the decision, the real question is exactly the same in every case. Who will we listen to? Who will we listen to guide us? Whose voice will we hear to direct us? In whom will we trust? And if we do listen to the Lord, well, can we really rely on what he says when sometimes what he says seems to be so at odds with what everybody else is saying? It's hard, isn't it, as Christians, being, because nobody actually thinks like we do anymore. Most of the world thinks we're barking in the things we say. The world out there isn't rooting for good choices at General Synod. They just think the whole thing's a nonsense. But what do you do when that's you and you're the only one in your family? The only one in your classroom? The only one in your street? The pressure's on. Who will you listen to? Well, back to Isaiah chapter 7. Now, let's be clear. Ahaz is not stupid. He knows which way the wind is blowing, and he thinks he knows who he really needs to worry about. Not Ephraim and Syria, but Assyria. He's astute enough to know that, and like every politician, he wants to end up on the winning side. So he's kind of calculating, at the end of the day, who's going to win. I need to line up with whoever's going to win. But at that point, he's summoned to a meeting, a decisive encounter. Look at verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son, Sheshashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field." You'll find Ahaz out there inspecting the city's water supply. In other words, Ahaz is expecting to be under siege. He's inspecting the water supply to make sure they can survive. Sensible thing to do. But he's met by the prophet Isaiah with a word from the Lord. And that word comes in two ways. First of all, the word of the Lord comes, as it were, through a walking, talking sign. It comes in flesh. What am I talking about? Names, people's names in Hebrew, they're often cobbled together from other things, from other words, to make someone's name. So Isaiah's name is literally Yahweh, the Lord, is my helper. That's what the name Isaiah is. Yahweh is my helper. And his son, Sheshashub, well, that means a remnant, that means a small group of people, a remnant will remain. So even before a word is spoken, one of the officials says to the king, "Excuse me, your majesty, but there's a messenger here for you. It's Yahweh, my helper, and he's got his son with him called a remnant will remain." Before a word is spoken, the Lord has spoken through their names. Ahaz, are you listening? Assyria will not help you. Your helper is the Lord. And he will save a remnant. He will save those who look to him and call to him. Are you listening? God has promised. Look, listen. This is what you're to do. Be careful. Verse 4. Be careful. Keep calm. Do not be afraid. Do not lose heart. You needn't be afraid. The Lord is your helper. He will save. And do not lose heart, it goes on, because these two smouldering stubs of firewood, that is, these two northern kingdoms, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, they plotted your ruin, verse 7. But, the sovereign Lord says, of their planned invasion, it will not take place. It will not happen. And as for their future, it's strictly limited. Look at verse 8. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The Lord announces judgments on these northern kingdoms. Both Syria and Ephraim, they will be no more. In fact, in just 3 years, 732, Syria and Damascus, it's the northernmost of the little kingdoms, will be overwhelmed and destroyed. 10 years after that, 722, Samaria will fall to the Assyrian army. They'll be gone. Ahaz, do not be afraid. The Lord has spoken. God's enemies, those who defy the Lord, who seek to destroy his people, sooner or later, they will be swept away. It's not in doubt. Those who stand against the Lord then, those who stand against the Lord today, one day they will be no more, swept away. Ahaz, don't be afraid. Listen to the Lord. Trust him. Yahweh, your God, reigns. Did you see verse 7? It is the sovereign Lord. That means the one with all power and all authority in all the universe. You do not need to be afraid. Only stand firm and trust him. And look how verse 9 finishes with a challenge to Ahaz. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. You know, there's one question you can ask any congregation and guarantee that every hand will go up. You know, I could say, hands up. Who struggles with greed? Who struggles with gossip? Who struggles with lust? We might manage a couple of hands about that high somewhere at the back. But if we'll ask the question, who gets anxious and who worries? Every hand in the building gets up. And we kind of think that's okay. That sort of doesn't matter. But in many ways, you see, our anxiety, our fears, our worries betray our lack of confidence in the sovereign Lord. We don't really, deep down, believe this God is in charge and working all things for our good. Maybe that's why so often in the Bible, you've probably heard it, the most often thing God says in the Bible, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not worry about those threatening circumstances. Because in the end, they cannot harm you. Those enemies you fear, even your greatest enemy, which is death itself, you need not fear. For your God reigns. Your king has already won the battle for you. Do not be afraid. So here's Ahaz. Ahaz with every opportunity to hear the promises of God and to believe, only he doesn't. Ahaz would rather look elsewhere. He thinks so. He thinks his state-of-the-art aqueduct will preserve the city. He thinks the Assyrians will bail him out. In fact, we know that he's already pursuing an alliance with Assyria. I'll come to that in a minute. As if you can kind of invite a hungry, rampaging lion round for tea and come out unscathed. It's bonkers, but that's what he does. And Isaiah's kind of saying, Ahaz, don't you know you belong to the house of David? This is the church of God. Yahweh the Lord is your helper and your savior. He will save you. He has promised. Don't think anybody else can save you. Don't think you yourself have the answer. You see the question again for Ahaz and for you and for me and for every generation of believer, when the chips are down, when the decisions need to be made, who do we listen to? Whose voice? Our gut? Well, I think that'd be a good idea. The guys we work with? The inspiring preacher on YouTube? There's some good stuff on YouTube. There's also some awful stuff on YouTube that purports to be Christian. The Lord says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, in the Lord, you will not stand at all. Who do you trust? Who do you listen to? It's pretty clear Ahaz isn't listening and that he won't stand. In reality, he doesn't believe. But God gives him one last opportunity. Look at verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. It's amazing, isn't it, how patient God is? How kind he is to this unbelieving, faithless king. One more opportunity. Ask me for a sign, says the Lord. Any sign you like. Now, can I say, before anyone dreams up the idea, this is not an invitation to us to ask for signs. Jesus makes it crystal clear in the Gospels. In fact, he condemns those who seek for signs. Don't seek for signs. But this is God dealing with a king who doesn't believe. Ask for a sign. One last opportunity. So what does Ahaz do? Look at verse 12. I will not ask, I will not put the Lord God to the test. He kind of comes over all super spiritual. No, I couldn't possibly put God to the test. But the reality behind his words, he won't believe, he won't listen. Maybe he's afraid even that the sign might come true. And then he'd actually have to do something. Now, we know the reality that lies behind this, because 2 Chronicles chapter 28 tells us. 2 Chronicles 28, if you read it, it's all about, gives you all the background to what we're talking about here. And 2 Chronicles 28 tells us that he's already done a deal. He's already agreed an alliance with Tiglath-Pileser. He's already agreed to serve the gods of Assyria. He's already sent them some of the objects from the temple in Jerusalem. He's already bowing down to worship their gods. It's all there in Chronicles. Now, Ahaz won't ask for something. He's already decided who he'll listen to and who he'll trust. And it isn't the Lord. But God says he will give his own sign. Now, when in the Bible God gives signs, sometimes that sign is something for right here and now. So if you think of the miracles of Jesus, John calls them in his gospel, he calls them signs. In other words, they point beyond themselves. They tell you something about Jesus and the mission of Jesus. All of those miracles, they're not just random. They tell you something. But then again, sometimes signs that God gives are for later, to confirm God's promises, so that when something happens, we'll know that God has done exactly what he said he would do. Even if that's way, way in the future. And the sign God gives, as we'll see, promises both judgment and rescue. It announces both good news and bad news. So here it is, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. The promise of a child, a son, a miraculous child, Emmanuel. It means God with us. God will come. God will act. So here is good news for those who call out to him, but bad news for those who don't. God's sign. And in the first place, for Ahaz and his generation, Emmanuel, we think of Emmanuel as a great promise, a good sign, but for Ahaz and his generation, it's a sign of bad news. It's a sign of judgment. Look at verses 14 to 17. These are verses that speak of judgment, of God's defiance of Ahaz and his schemes. For this child will not come, notice, until Judah has gone through the very darkest of times. Until the land is devastated and ravaged by war and reduced to poverty. Do you see the reference there, verse 15, to eating curds and honey? Now, please don't misunderstand that. That is not a reference to your favourite yogurt or cottage cheese. Curds and honey is describing there's nothing else to eat. This is desperate. We're starving. That's all we've got. Kind of sour milk and some honey. And that's it. Poverty level existence. Verse 16, Syria and Ephraim, the land of the two kings, they'll be laid waste. Verse 17, and that will happen to Judah as well. And who will bring disaster? See verse 17? Who will bring disaster? Well, Ahaz's saviour will bring disaster. He's chosen Assyria to save him, hasn't he? And Assyria will destroy him. Can read the description, verses 18 to 25. It's a terrible picture of the Assyrian destruction, God's judgment upon Judah. Emmanuel is bad news for Ahaz. Ahaz will have no part of Emmanuel and the future. He's chosen Assyria. And Assyria is what he will get. And what's true of Ahaz will prove to be true for Judah and the house of David. It has no future. But for the remnant that's been promised. And the true king who will come, whose name is Emmanuel. But first, the nation must be brought to ruin. Judgment. So that's the context of this sign. It is, in the first place, this promise and sign is one of judgment, and we mustn't forget that. But it's nevertheless, make no mistake, Emmanuel comes. But when he comes, he will come into a broken and ravaged land. He will come into poverty, the poverty of eating curd and honey. He will come into a sin-diseased world where evil and injustice appear to reign, where tyrants and empires oppress and destroy. He will come to a people walking in darkness. But he will come. The king will appear. God will keep his promises. God will fulfill the sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel. Out of bad news, there will come gloriously good news. But then you ask, what of the remnant? What about Isaiah? What about those believing people who were living at that time? What about them? Believing and waiting for God's promise to come true. How do you wait for the coming of the king in a broken land with a broken church? Kind of what we need to know, isn't it? Isn't that where we are? Exactly where Isaiah was. He's waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. We're waiting. Well, look into chapter 8. And look what the Lord says to Isaiah. He says, take a huge trump, take a big banner, make a big banner that you can hold up, and write on the banner so that everyone can read it, Maher Shalhal Hashbaz. What's that? Well, read on to verse 3. Mr. and Mrs. Isaiah have another son. And the Lord says, call him what I told you to write on the banner. I don't know, those of you who are parents, I don't know about how you went about choosing the names of your children. Maybe you got one of those books, you know, names and what they mean, and you flick through, oh, I like that one. And then that got vetoed. You know, Mrs. said, absolutely no way. We're not calling him after that football team. But here's Isaiah, Mr. and Mrs. Isaiah, and they're calling their child. Well, what does that name mean? It means quick to plunder and swift to steal. Before the child is old enough to speak, verse 4, well, Syria and Ephraim will be destroyed. Judgment is coming. It's a terrible warning. Verses 5 to 10, before long, Judah will face that same judgment. Plunder. Swift to steal. The Assyrians are coming. 32 years beyond this, the Assyrian army under Sennacherib will be at the walls of Jerusalem. By 585, the city will be no more, leveled to the ground. But what do you do while you're waiting as God's believing people? Well, they wait. They plead. They hold up the banner. Judgment is coming. They warn their generation. They plead with that generation to turn back. That's what we do. With grace, we warn a church that is heading in the wrong direction. But I want you to know we do something else while we wait. We whisper it. We shout it. We say it to ourselves every day. Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Look how Isaiah does that. Look at verses 5 to 8. Assyria is coming. Verse 8, sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, reaching up to the neck. Its outspread wings will cover the breadth of your land. Emmanuel. Or again, verses 9 to 10, raise the war cry, you nations, and be shattered. Listen, all you distant lands, prepare for battle and be shattered. Prepare for battle and be shattered. Devise your strategy, but it will be thwarted. Propose your plan, but it will not stand. Emmanuel. Well, it says God will us here, but it's the same. Emmanuel. It's meant to be the buzzword. It's meant to be the word on our lips. Crisis, crisis, crisis. Tell one another, Emmanuel. Say to them, Emmanuel. Do you see what is sustaining God's people? In the darkest of times for Isaiah. It's coming. Changes everything for Isaiah in the present, even though it's way in the future. It's on their lips, it stirs their hearts to wait and to trust. I love these words of the writer, preacher Dale Ralph Davis. This is what he says. That name is the solution to all the fears of God's people in every age, to every scourge, every darkness. Here is what steals the soul of God's people, what fortifies them in the face of every peril, in a word. Whatever happens to the general sin of this week, Satan himself. The king is coming. The king is coming. The king is coming. was true then and it's true now. We warn, we fortify ourselves with that good news. But back to the promise as we finish. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 1? Turn towards the front of your Bibles, to Matthew chapter 1. And of course, that doesn't have a page number. Page 965. Page 965. Because it's Matthew, as his gospel begins, who takes up this promise. Matthew chapter 1, page 965. And if you know Matthew, you know how he begins his gospel. He begins it with a genealogy. Well, it's actually a line of royal legal descent. The house of David. The house of David that at that point has no king. And he introduces you to a genuine descendant of great King David. It's 19 generations, I think, on from Ahaz. Verse 16. His name's Joseph. He's a carpenter. He's about to marry a young girl whose name is Mary. And he's a true, genuine descendant of the house of David. Only his world is turned upside down. An angel appears to him. Joseph, son of David. Do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. What do you mean, says Joseph? How can she be pregnant? We're not married. We haven't had sex. Everything he knew, everything he planned for, everything he'd saved for, everything he'd longed for has just been thrown out the window. Crisis time, decision time. Just like Ahaz before him. What will he do? Who will he listen to? And he too is given a name. Just turn over the page to verse 23. Verse 23 is actually a continuation of the angel's words. It doesn't look like it the way the NIV has put it, but it's a continuation of the angel's message to Joseph. Look what we're told. Joseph, do you remember? Do you remember God's promise? A virgin will conceive and give birth to a son. Yes, a virgin. It will be a miraculous conception. That's what God does. What only God can do. Emmanuel. So don't be afraid. Exactly the same words that God said to Ahaz. Don't be afraid. Here's my sign. And the angel says to Joseph, don't be afraid. You can't miss the contrast. But this is a faithful son of David who will believe the promise of God. Joseph, he will trust what God has spoken. And so he will see God's promise fulfilled. Can you trust what God says? Even over 800 years? Even today? 2,000 years later? Yes, and yes, and yes again. Why? Emmanuel. That's why. Emmanuel. The child by whom we will all stand or fall. Judgment for those who reject him. But rescue and life and hope and joy for those who call to him. Trust his word. So friends, hold fast. Do not be afraid. Wait for your God. It's like a cast iron, triple lock, guarantee. How do you know you can trust what God has promised? How do you know that in whatever situation you find yourself, you can rely on what he has said? Emmanuel. That's what Paul says, isn't it? No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Jesus, the guarantee
of every promise from God. He will do what he said he would.
By the way, that doesn't mean he will do what he hasn't said he would do. Because we're very good at thinking God says things that he hasn't actually said. Because they have to be what we would like.
God will do everything he has said he will do. And your guarantee is in heaven. So do not be afraid. Trust him. You will not be disappointed. Let's pause.
I don't know what crisis, what decision time you might be facing at the moment. What challenges, what opportunities. What voices are clamoring for your attention. What voices are influencing our church today? But pray for ourselves and for our church that we may be those who listen to his voice. Every promise is yes. In Jesus. You can rely on him. Do not be afraid.